The heart of this great and penetrating chapter 56 of Isaiah, you have two special sets of promises. First of all, you have the promises to the eunuchs who keep God's Sabbaths. In verse 3b, "Let not the eunuchs say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs, who keep my Sabbaths and who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls to these eunuchs a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off." And the second set of promises is to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. At verse 3a, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants." Verse 7, "These foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And I would like later on to take these precious promises and to use the words eunuch and foreigner in a very broad spiritual sense. But first of all, I think it is important to see that these valuable and comforting words from God are set against a dark background. That is so often the way with the bright truths from the Word of God. Just as a jeweler may take a valuable pearl and set it against black velvet to bring out its hidden luster and its inner beauty, so we often find that in the Scriptures the most lustrous and hopeful assurances from God are set against a dark and a discouraging backcloth. Now, this dark backcloth is seen in the verses 10 to 12, which end this chapter, where God says that at this time in Israel's history, Israel's watchmen were blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Although the dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. And as well as the dogs, the shepherds have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. "Come," they say, "let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day," ending on a note of optimism that you often find in people who are given to a strong drink. "Tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Dumb dogs who cannot bark, and shepherds who indulge themselves. And that is the black velvet against which you get the pearls of God's promises. And if the imagery of these words about dogs and shepherds is consistent with the imagery of the rest of Scripture, the dogs here are the preachers and the prophets and the ministers of God in the church. And they are the dumb dogs that do not bark. And the shepherds here are the rulers of the people, because that too is a consistent image in the Old Testament. They are the political rulers. They are the men at the top in charge of the nation. And that seems to be the dark state of affairs here. God says that in the church, the dogs are dumb and don't bark. And in the nation, the shepherds are self-indulgent and do not rule. And it is against that darkness that the promises of God are set. Now, the point about the dogs appears to be this, that the dogs referred to here are watchdogs. And they are set there to warn the people of the approach of strangers and enemies. But in fact, if the dogs do not bark, then the people are not warned, and the enemy comes in. And I'm bound to say, there seems to be very little of the element of warning in so much modern preaching. And I wonder if the carelessness and the equanimity with which so many face death is due not simply to innate human stoicism, but to the fact that men have not been sufficiently warned of the judgment to come. To hear many preachers and to hear so much preaching does give one the impression that the world is going to last forever, and that time as we know it is going to last forever, as if there were no end time and no greater size, as if there were no judgment bar before which men were one day to be arraigned to give an account of the deeds done in the body. It is the testimony of Scripture that men need to be warned that this life is a probationary period. And although the teaching of the fear of God and the teaching about the judgments of God are not the sole and indeed not the most important aspects of the gospel message, they are a part of the gospel message. And this is how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. And that was a driving force in his evangelism. Knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. And in fact, it is the reality of a coming day of reckoning which gives an edge and a bite to the challenge of the gospel. Watchdogs are there to bark and to warn the people. And when the dogs do not bark, that is a sign of spiritual and moral declension. And there is a distinct parallel between the teaching here in Isaiah and Ezekiel's teaching in chapter 32 of his prophecy, where again he warns about the coming day and the need to tell the wicked. If you care to turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, that's the dog, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, that's the dog barking, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that man is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. The dogs are there to bark. The watchmen are there to warn. And so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your life. Dogs that do not bark to warn the people. And that's the first element in this dark backcloth of declension. The second has to do with the shepherds and with their self-indulgence, particularly as it is revealed in verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. It has always seemed to me a rather curious thing, you know, that the higher men get in the world of politics and government and rule, and these are the shepherds referred to, the more tempted they are to self-indulgence and to ease of living. The more tempted they are to self-indulgence and to ease of living. One thinks of civic dinners and banquets of good food and wine enjoyed by men and women who once started off their political careers by professing and by espousing simplicity. I recall being rather shocked some years ago when Mr. Gaitskell, who was then the leader of the Labour Party, died, and it was intimated that he had left £90,000, which was a princely sum in those days. I recall also being shocked when Vic Feather accepted a peerage and took his seat in the House of Lords, an institution which he had spent his life despising. And when he died, it was revealed that he had left a vast fortune and a very substantial art collection. It's strange that there is this temptation to depart from simplicity when one nears the top. And not to stretch the point too much, Arthur Scargill. He drives around in an expensive Jaguar and lives in first-class hotels. And he was recently challenged about his lifestyle. And his reply was, "It's the way my lads expect me to live." As if you were Napoleon, you know. "My boy, my troops, it's the way my lads expect me to live." Well, that does sound rather convenient to me. I wouldn't mind if the congregation sold the manse and forced me to live in the station hotel and drive around in a Jaguar. And then when challenged about my ministerial lifestyle, I could always say, "Well, that's the way my people expect me to live." And when you think of the rich living and the wining and the dining to excess that are found in many ruling circles, with poor Lazarus and his sores at our doorstep, then I think the words of verse 12, with their almost unbelievable optimism, take on a new light. "Come, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow, well, why worry about tomorrow? It'll be like this, great beyond measure." And it is against that dark background of dumb dogs who winna bark to warn the people, and shepherds who love ease and comfort and the good things of life. It is against that moral and spiritual declension that you have to set the bright promises of God at the heart of this great chapter. The blessedness of the eunuchs who keep God's Sabbaths, and the blessedness of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. This is something that does happen in church history. God sometimes brings out the perils against the black velvet. I've been thinking how true this was of Mary Slessor, as it has been true of so many other outstanding figures in Christian church history. Now, nowadays, we tend to think of Mary Slessor as being a rather faraway figure, a rather distant figure, a Victorian sort of person. But in fact, she died in 1915, 1 year after the start of the Second World War. And Mary Slessor's actual dates were 1848, when she was born, to 1915, when she died. And being born in 1848, she was on the scene 5 years after the disruption of the church in 1843. And so in her early childhood, she would have come under the evangelical influences that were abroad in Scotland in the early 1800s. And she herself used to tell how, going home from school in Dundee, an old lady who lived in a wee house at the side of the road on the way home used to take her in and tell her about Jesus and heaven. And the old lady, I'm afraid, used to get the bellows and blow the fire blow up the fire till it was red, and she said, now, if you didn't attack Jesus, this is where you'll go. And Mary Slessor confessed that it was the fear of God that drew her first to the gospel of Jesus Christ. She herself was a member of the UP Church. She was United Presbyterian, which, if you know the history of the church in Victorian Scotland, was a church and a power to be reckoned with last century. The United Presbyterian Church was a great institution. It was the church for the working man on the make. It was teetotal. It preached the need for hard work and for thrift and industry. It was evangelical. It was devout. It was the church that brought Sankey and Moody to this building in 1873. It was the church whose members practiced family worship. It was interested in worthy Christian causes. It always had an intimate link with the YMCA of last century. And the UP Church was a living force for the gospel during the Victorian age. And Mary Slessor was a product of that. At the age of 26, she sailed under the aegis of the United Presbyterian Church for Calabar to her life's work. But you see, by the time Mary Slessor sailed for Calabar, the UP Church was already going into that decline, which ended in 1900, when she united with another church that had gone into decline, the old Free Church of last century. And the two of them united to form the United Free Church, which again went into decline until in 1929 it came back into the Church of Scotland. So you see, by the time of her call and her commission, there was a good deal of darkness in the background. And although there was still a great deal of gospel preaching in the UP Church of Mary Slessor's day, there were the beginnings of those elements of corruption which eventually destroyed that denomination. Complacency, worldliness, wealth. The UP churches became very, very wealthy. And gradually the death crept in and the challenge of the cross crept out. And it is against that dark background that you need to see the calling and the commission of Mary Slessor. The brightness of God's promises and the brilliance, the luster of a work of God is often best seen against the darkness of the times. And it's against the spiritual declension of these last few verses in Isaiah. The dogs that won't bark and the shepherds who live for themselves. It's against that darkness that you need to see the brilliance of these promises. Now, it seems likely that the passage on the separation and the consecration of the eunuchs in Isaiah 56 was probably in the mind of Jesus in his well-known saying about this particular form of consecration. You find this rather cryptic saying of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. You may recall that at the start of Matthew 19, he has been speaking about divorce and remarriage. And the disciples find his teaching rather hard and unacceptable. And so in Matthew 19, after the teaching on divorce and remarriage, at verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." Why marry if there are going to be all these deep moral problems? It is not expedient to marry. But Jesus comes in with this rather strange reply. He said to them, "Not all men can receive this saying, but only those for whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it." In fact, there are three sorts of person there in that saying of Jesus: those born eunuchs, those who are made eunuchs, and those who become eunuchs. The first are those who are born with a natural defect. The second are those who are made defective by men, perhaps to look after a harem, as was the custom in the East. And the third and the most important group are those who have separated themselves in an act of celibate dedication to Christ. They are eunuchs for the gospel's sake, and they have, of their own free volition, denied themselves the pleasures and the joys of marriage and of family for the sake of the gospel. And these are the men, and indeed the women, if you take this as an extensive thing, who have said no to all of that for Christ and the gospel's sake. And here in Isaiah 56, you get a blessedness pronounced upon these eunuchs. Now, can I just say two things about this very wonderful promise? Here in verse 5, he says, "I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off." Two things. First of all, this does not exalt singleness above marriage. The Bible nowhere exalts celibacy above marriage, as, for example, the Roman Catholic Church does, making nuns and monks and priests more holy than the ordinary people who get married. That is a false view of human sexuality, and it is a false view of Christian consecration. You can be consecrated and married, as well as consecrated and single. And as a matter of fact, in the scriptures, marriage and not celibacy is the norm. Marriage is the standard thing in the economy of God. It was part of the creation ordinances of Genesis chapter 2. Male and female created he them. And that's something that God has built into the very structure of the universe. And so, for the vast majority of folks, that is still the norm. So there's no snobbery here. The superiority of the celibate over the married. And I think there is a real answer to be made to those who criticize Paul, for example, level the charge against him, as they often do, that Paul is anti-woman and anti-marriage. No one who reads Paul with an unjaundiced eye could ever believe that Paul was anti-woman or anti-marriage. And sometimes the appeal is made to the great marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul expresses the wish that all men would be as he was, which was single. But if you read through that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, you find that he qualifies what he says. He doesn't lay down a rule for all time that he wishes that all men in the world forever were as he was. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just look into it for a second. It's a difficult chapter. The important thing to see, there are two very important phrases that qualify this whole chapter. The first of these phrases is in verse 26. And it's the phrase, the present distress. There's some kind of difficult time in the church in Corinth. We don't know what it was. A time of pressure, perhaps, or persecution. We don't know. But his teaching is to be seen in the light of the present distress. I think, verse 26, that in view of the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. And the second phrase that qualifies his teaching is the phrase, the appointed time has grown very short, in verse 29, which again suggests that there is a crisis on the church, and his teaching here on marriage and on the advisability of celibacy in certain occasions, that these phrases qualify his teaching. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, you must understand, that should be in inverted commas. That's what the Corinthians were saying, not Paul. Perhaps we could read it like this. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, you say it is well for a man not to touch a woman. End quote. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, marriage is the norm in that verse. You can't say that Paul is anti-woman or anti-marriage here. In verse 25, now, concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord. That's to say, he cannot quote from the actual words of Jesus. But he says, I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free or divorced. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. Because of this present distress. It's a local thing. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. And yet, if you please, those who marry will have worldly troubles. I suppose you have, really. I would spare you that. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, although single people have their problems too, and I would spare you that. I mean, brethren, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, you get this marvelous teaching that covers all the situations. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. It's the virtue of detachment, you know. The ability to rise above your problems and yourself and your situation. It's detachment. Christian detachment. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away. Marriage is the norm. And the second thing that needs to be said about this promise to the eunuchs who keep God's Sabbath is this, that by their very nature, eunuchs were in a special position in Israel, because the law of God said that this sort of man with this sort of disability was excluded from the higher reaches of service. And in fact, the eunuch in the law of God was banished from the nearness of tabernacle worship. He was excluded as something of an oddity and something of a stranger, someone who was outside the normal. But God's promise to the eunuch here, the separated man or the separated woman, the crucified man and the crucified woman, the man or the woman who has died the death with Christ, is that God will give to this man and this woman a name. And of course, the name in the Bible is often associated with character. God will give this crucified man and this crucified woman a name better than sons and of daughters. You see, God takes the barren and the useless, the dry tree, as he's called here, and God lifts that barren, useless person and gives him a status and dignity and an everlasting name. And that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do for oddities and for outcasts. This is what Christ can do for those who lay themselves on the altar of consecration and who die to themselves. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And that same kind of blessedness, just in closing, is bestowed on the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord. And that word foreigner in Hebrew is a very interesting word. It comes from a basic root which means to scrutinize. And a foreigner in Hebrew is someone who has been scrutinized and rejected as an outsider. He doesn't belong here. He's a foreigner. He is an immigrant. He is ignored and he is rejected. And although many foreigners did come into the people of God because they were attracted to Jehovah and to the high ethical standards of the Jewish religion, the problem is that once you came into Israel as a foreigner, you were in a rather invidious position. You were neither a Jew nor a Gentile. You were neither in nor out. You had no status. You were an immigrant. You were a sort of in-between man. You were lost. You were a nobody and not really part of God's people and God's work. That's the point of these words. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." I'm very interested in the theme of alienation. As Muggeridge says, Malcolm Muggeridge, it's the word that's on everybody's lips these days, alienation. Modern man is alienated. He is estranged. And I came across these interesting quotations that I find quite moving about this theme of feeling a foreigner and not feeling at home and feeling that you just don't belong. From Erich Fromm, "The deepest need of man is the need to overcome his separateness and to leave the prison of his aloneness." Does that ring a bell with you? Or by Jean Vanier, "We all carry our own deep wound, which is the wound of our loneliness." That appeals to me. That's very attractive. That speaks to the situation of 20th century man. And in the words of Thomas Wolfe, loneliness, alienation, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and to a few other solitary men, loneliness, alienation, is the central and the inevitable fact of human existence. This is what God says. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." I wonder, have you ever felt that you're an odd man out or an odd woman out? You ever felt that you don't belong, that you don't fit in, that you're such an oddity and you're so alienated that there's no room for you anywhere? There are so many rough corners on you and so many rough edges that you'll never fit in anywhere. Well, you are a foreigner. And there's a special blessing here for foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to love his name and be his servants. There is a blessedness here that you can appropriate in Christ. There is room for you in the heart of Christ. There is room for you in the kingdom of Christ. There is room for all sorts of strange odd bods in his work, because he loves odd bods. He loves outsiders, strangers, aliens, people who are alienated and desolated and lonely. He loves them. He loves you. That's the message writ large across this hopeful chapter. Whoever you are, there is room for you because he loves you. Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts and lives. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Now we sing these wonderful words to the tune Maidstone, 235. Sing out now, hymn 434.